You turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Our text today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses, will be mainly in verses 4 through 10. I know the bulletin says 1 through 12, and we will touch on 1 through 3, but we'll be mainly in verses 4 through 10 today. About 6 years ago, a Christian book hit the top of the bestseller list. It was touted. It was on the national bestseller list for weeks and weeks, or for months and months. Actually, it sold thousands and thousands of copies. It might even be in the millions yet. It's not the Left Behind series. That was in the 90s. And it's not the Prayer of Jabez. That was in 2001. In 2003, the book by Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Life, came out. And this book sold thousands and thousands. And lots of people wonder, and often the question is asked, when a book like this, especially a Christian book, hits the national bestsellers list and everybody's buying it, whether they go to church or whether they not, whether they are part of any certain denomination, the question's always asked, why is this selling so well? And there are skeptics and there are critics and there are people who have embraced the book and are positive. And regardless of where you fall on it, I read one editor's review, and I think he put it best, that in the wake of 9/11, just 2 years after this, the book comes out and it offers a solution to what lots of people ask. What is the purpose of life? What were we made to do and what were we created for? There was a hunger and a thirst in this time of uncertainty to know, what are we supposed to do with our lives? What have we been made for? What are we to do? And Rick Warren's book addresses that. Today, though, in our text, we're going to see how Peter addresses this for our church. In our time of economic trial, the same questions come up. For what purpose have we been created? Why are we here? What are we to do? And we're going to see first, though, that a purpose has to be built upon a foundation. That if the foundation is unsure, we will be like the church of Ephesus in Revelation, where they do all the right things, but they have lost their first love. And we're going to see how Christ is the foundation on which our purpose is built. More than that, we're going to see what the church was built for. We're going to see how Christ laid the foundation, but how we are built on top of that foundation and what Christ has built us for. And in that, we'll see our purpose and see what God calls us to do. And out of who we are and our identity in Christ is our foundation, what we are to do. If you open with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read through the text and we're going to see, first off, how Christ is our foundation. How the church's foundation is in Christ. Let's start in verse 1 and we'll read through the end of the passage, into verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As we begin to look at this passage, he sets up this passage, and it's connected to all the previous of what Peter's gone on to say, that these people are chosen people, and that he begins here to delve into what the church's foundation is, who the church is, its identity, and the church's purpose is also squared out. But first, we begin in verses 1 through 3, and especially verse 2, that he says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, and as you come to Him. So as we look at this passage, we see that Peter is assuming that these people have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The passage we read about was on our reading this morning. This is where this comes from, the tasting that the Lord is good, from Psalm 34. That the Lord is faithful to His righteous people, and that Christ is the fulfillment and the Word. He is that which is tasted and tastes good. Other places in the Psalms, it says that God is like the tasting of honey. He is sweet to the mouth. He brings satisfaction and delight to the eyes. That here is addressed that the Lord is good and that we have tasted, and that He's calling them to crave for this pure spiritual milk of the Word. And that in verse 4, as we pick up and start looking at what we're going to talk about today, it's assumed that as you come to Him, that it's all based upon coming to Christ, and that this is a word for His church, a word for His church about the foundation of what they are built, and who they are to look to and look for, and who they are. So we see first that the church's foundation, and the first thing that the church's foundation is built on is fundamentally built on is Christ. And we see three ways in which Christ is the foundation of the church. And the first is that Christ is a living stone. He talks about it in verse 4 there, that as we come to Him, and He is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And we look here and we see, how is Christ the living stone? How is Christ, what does Peter here mean by Christ is a living stone? We see, as he's already talked about and set up in 1 Peter verse 3, verse Peter 20 and 21, that what he means is that in verse 20 he picks up, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. That He existed as a man, and that He came down, who through Him are believers in Him who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope in Him. As Peter has already said again and again, is that Christ is no longer dead. He's no longer buried in the ground. That yes, He died, but He was also raised again, and that He is alive today. And this is, I think, the first and initial and most important way that Christ is the living stone. That He is resurrected, and that He is the foundation. He is not someone dead and buried in the ground, whose teachings that we base our life on, but He is the resurrected Christ. He is God, become man, who has been resurrected and has ascended to be with God again. And that He is alive, and He's resurrected. We see in other ways, though, that the Bible talks about Christ as a living stone, or as a bringer of life. We see in Acts 3:15, Peter, in his defense in the Sanhedrin, he talks about how Christ is the author of life. How Christ is co-creator with God, co-creator with the Father, that Christ and the Father both have parts in creation. It talks about in John 3:16, that famous verse, that He that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That Christ, and belief in Christ, brings eternal life. He brings life to each and everyone. He brings life to the church. Again, in John, he talks about how Christ is the bread of life. He is our sustenance. He is what we go to for nourishment and encouragement. He's the water of life. He talks about in John, when he's talking to the woman at the well, that His Spirit brings a water that will flow from the inside and will never cease. That He brings a wellspring of life into those who believe and gives life and direction to those. And so, Christ is the bringer of life. And whenever I think of this, for some reason, whenever I think of a living stone and Christ is a living stone, my mind always, I don't know why, it always goes to Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom. Because in that movie, if you remember, Indiana's all about, they get crash landed into this remote Indian village and they have lost their stone that gives life to their country. And that they have stolen, that these evil people have stolen the stone. And Indiana and just in the way in which he's portrayed, he goes and seeks and gets the stone that I think also it reminds me because it's a stone, but it also looks like a bread. And like I said, Christ is often talked about the bread of life. But Indiana goes and brings it back, and when he brings it back, it brings life. And I just see this picture that Christ, like that, more so than the stone, because, as we believe, He is more than just a rock, obviously, that He is a person who comes in and brings life. And He's not a stone in which that evil forces can hold back, but He is the risen God who comes and brings life to any who want. That we do not have to worry and live in despair, that we don't have to live without the life that He brings, but that we can look towards Him and that He comes and He came into the world. He's far greater than that. But I'm often reminded of that. The second, Peter goes on in this verse to talk about how we are like living stones. And we are like living stones in the fact that we have been given that new life. 1 Peter 1:3-4, as we have already seen, says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That our life and our likeness in Christ as living stones is founded in the fact that He has brought us to life. He has given us new life. And so we see here that we are given new life. And then as we see that we are being built up to be a royal priesthood, so that we may offer spiritual sacrifices, we become the conduit or the means by which God shares the message, and we get to partake, like Christ, in bringing a new life to others. That it's through Jesus Christ, but it's still our responsibility to bring new life to others. The second way that Christ is the foundation of the church is that He is also the cornerstone. That here in here Peter talks about in Christ as the cornerstone in verse 6. For as Scripture stands, that this is a reference to the Old Testament. He's beginning to quote and piece together many Old Testament passages here. He talks from Isaiah, he talks from the Psalms, and all these references. There's no other complete references to all the places in which Christ is talked about as either the cornerstone or a stone in which in which the church is founded on. But we see here that in verse 6, it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. How is Christ the cornerstone, the foundation? We see that in this passage that He talks about Him being chosen of God. He is not that God the Father in His wisdom chose the Son to come and be mediator, to be the person who came and lived the life, who suffered unjustly, to die upon the cross and to be raised again. And that He is our foundation, and that His death, the redemption that He brings, the life that He sacrifices and brings to us is the foundation of His church, that He is the cornerstone. And if you know anything about cornerstones, they are the stone in which all the other foundation is built upon. If we fail to see Christ as the cornerstone, we will always get askew. The cornerstone was used to set the pattern for the rest of the building. And if the cornerstone was not set properly, the rest of the building would go awry. And so, just as in John later talks about in Revelation, about how the church of Ephesus had lost their way because they had lost their first love, which was Christ. And as a church, we can do this if we're not careful. If we begin to get consumed by other things, whether it be having perfect doctrine and all the extremities, if we fail to get really focused on service, but we fail to neglect the gospel, if we begin to be a community that is close, but we fail to see Christ as our center, we begin to just become a country club or a group of people that are meeting for no other reason than to be friends with one another. Because Christ is the cornerstone, and we have to trust and rest and focus on Him, or otherwise we will get into all other things and we will be distracted. But when Christ is our focus, Christ is the cornerstone, everything else begins to go in order. Though He is also precious. When I think of this word that He is precious, He is the cornerstone that is precious to God, I am reminded of two things. One is that my wife now one of her terms for our baby now is my precious. And she always goes, how is my little precious? You know, and what she's talking about is how much she loves him and how much she cares for him and desires him. And desires for him to be healthy. It shows her love for her. I think also, and every time we've talked about this, every time she calls our baby my precious, I also think of something else, and that's Lord of the Rings. And you imagine Smeagol with his little ring saying my precious. But something that is precious to someone is something like that. They can't let it go. Smeagol shows a perfect example of what happens when our desires and what we hold precious is apart from what Christ is, apart from what truly gives life. Because the ring in Lord of the Rings, if you're not familiar with this, brings death, that it's evil in and of itself. And that when our affections and our desires are focused on anything other than what truly brings life, then we will get off kilter. We will begin to get focused on that which brings death and life. Our focus and our attention will be brought to other things, and we will fail to love Christ rightly. And when we love Christ rightly, when He is precious to us, then that is when our hearts and our affections will be turned towards Him. And everything, as a church, we will be founded. The last thing is, this quote comes from Isaiah 28:16-17. And if you turn there with me, there's more after the quote. And we see that Christ is not only our cornerstone, that in Him being our cornerstone, He's not only chosen and precious, but He's also the standard, what I've talked about, by which all other things are judged. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation, and whoever believes will not be put to shame. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away from the refuge of lies, and the waters will be overwhelm the shelter." Isaiah here is talking about Babylon and talking about Israel and how they've been associated and entered into a treaty with Egypt out of a lack of faith in God. But God is saying, I am going to make my own stone and my own precious cornerstone in which I will build a foundation, and He will be the plumb line, which by all other things are measured, He will be the standard, the righteous judgment, of righteous judgment. And so as we look at Christ, and as you look at Christ's life in the Gospels, in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, His life becomes the plumb line on which we are to set our lives. He is the standard of righteousness. And that is how we won't fail to get astray. When we rightly see our lives in light of Him as the cornerstone and as that plumb line of what is right and what is good, this means that He fundamentally is the only way. That His righteousness and Him as the plumb line is the only way to enter into His church. That He is the standard by which all people come through. He is the gate by which all people enter in to His church. And we see this most prominently when Peter in Acts references this very same verse. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, listen, if you will, Peter is brought before the Sanhedrin and he defends Christ as the cornerstone and uses the verse in this way. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known that all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And this is important because in our day, in our society, there are hundreds of ways in which people think that they will get to heaven. They think that by doing good works and doing good deeds, that will be enough, that they're a decently good person, and that will merit them away. But what Peter even says here in Acts is that he is the cornerstone and that there is salvation for no one else. There's no other name by which someone can be saved except for the name of Jesus Christ. And belief in Him that He is the cornerstone. We're talking in our evangelism class today that God has created us to be rulers of the world under Him in Genesis. But we fail to live that way. We reject God as ruler. And that punishment deserves death, as Hebrews 9:27 says, that man is destined to die once and face judgment. But Christ is the cornerstone by which salvation comes. He is the only way, because we all reject Him, and that Christ has come and He is the Lord, and that the only way the gospel says that we can come to God is through what He has already done for us, the grace that He has brought to us, and the faith that we place in Him, and that we have to trust in His Lordship, place ourselves in submission to God as the foundation of our lives before we will be able to be built up, like he says in Peter, into a spiritual house, a living house, and be living stones for Him. 1 Peter 2, 7 through 8, and later on in the verse, makes the point that so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And so we see, thirdly, that Christ is also a stumbling stone. That He is a stone in which, this cornerstone in which both Jew and Gentile, both Jew and Greek will stumble by. In Corinthians, Paul talks about how Jesus is foolishness, is a stumbling block to both Jews and Greeks. That He's foolishness to Greeks, and that He is, or He's foolishness to the Jews. I'm going blank on it. He's foolishness to both Greek and Jews. Jews because He is not the risen king, or He's not the king that came back and brought in His kingdom like they thought He would, but He was the suffering servant who died as a sacrifice on their behalf, not what they were looking for. He's foolishness to the Greeks because he claims godship over all other gods, that he is the only true God, and that he died and was resurrected, and that this is foolishness to the wisdom of the Greeks. And that we see here that he is the person on which all things focus. And to the people who, the people that the book of 1 Peter was being written to, the Gentiles from Rome who were scattered to all the other nations, this dispersion because of persecution, that to both Gentiles and Jews that he writes to, that we see here that they are suffering some sort of persecution. He talks about that this is the honor for which you believe. And it's believed that Peter is addressing these people because they are being put to shame by people around them. And I think we often forget how much you were giving up when you became a Christian in a Greek pagan society. That if you were a Jew, you were now saying that the scriptures have been fulfilled, and the Jews in your temple would begin to say you are a blasphemer, and your culture, your family, the people you lived with and you ate with and you had community with now rejected you, and they put you to shame. If you were a Gentile, you no longer went to temples. That temples and pagan sacrifices and all these things were akin to going to the state fair or going to some other public thing in which the community is all gathering about and participating in, that you are now being shunned and taken apart. You're not no longer practicing pagan practices with your other family, and that you are being put into a new community, and that Peter here reminds them that for whoever believes in him, it is an honor, and that Christ in the end of ages will justify and will honor you before men. As we see later down, this is what, in verse 12, 1 Peter 2:12, he reiterates on that if we keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That even though these believers might be put to shame now, one day they will be vindicated. Now, in our day and age, there's a big separation between us, that we live in a very Christian-esque, Judeo-Christian beliefs society. Lots of things are based on Christianity. We have churches around everywhere that it is, we don't encounter, a lot of our social activities are totally disembodied from religious practices and being through beliefs and that sort of thing. And so how does this apply to us? How is he a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to people nowadays? Well, we see it most clearly in I was thinking earlier, Tom Nash brought this up again this morning, but the new atheism movement, if you're not familiar with it, fled by people like Richard Dawkins, who have come up with, have books, The God Delusion, and that atheism this day is attacking not just Christianity, but religion in general, that belief in anything is wrong in the cause of all evil in the world. And that we see here, most of all, that Christ becomes a stumbling block for those people. That Christ and the claims that he makes that he is the only way, they say cause evil and cause harm. But as we see here, it brings life. And as he is the living stone, that he has brought redemption and life and wholeness to us. Christ is our foundation alone. He's the bedrock. He's the living cornerstone in which, from which he is building his church. And as we move from him as the cornerstone, we can look and see in this passage how Christ, or what Christ is building up as his church. That, as he says in verse 5, that we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. So now we look at the church's identity. And there's four things that we're going to see encapsulate our church's identity. First of all, that the church is a unified people. It's a community. It's a community that is brought together, that is unified and whole, that is going to be set for him. We see here that in verse 5, if we pick it up, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And we see here that as living stones, he brings this analogy from before, that we are like the cornerstone. We are living stones being built up to a spiritual house. Now, he doesn't talk about spiritual houses. He's not talking about little individual communities of churches around the world. But he's talking about how we as a body of believers across the world, universal church, are being built upon one solid foundation. And we are unified in that. It's not many buildings, but it's one building. And as many people believe, he's alluding to the temple. In Ephesians, he talks about Ephesians verses 2, or chapter 3, verses 3. Well, I lost it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 through 22, he says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That we see here that we are being built into a temple in which God dwells as a community. That God is going to have his presence, his spiritual presence in us as a body, as his church here on earth. And that this unifies us because we are being built together by the living stone and that we are founded on him. More than that, in verse 10, we are built on his mercy and that we are unified through his mercy. Verse 10 in 1 Peter talks about, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." As a people of God, there's one thing we know, and that we did not deserve anything, but Christ came and saved us. That we have received mercy from God. That we do not count ourselves better than each other, but we are a community on equal ground because we all come as beggars showing other beggars where to find food. And that we are given this mercy from God, and this lays an equal playing field for us all, no matter on education or race or color or economic background, that we are all brought on our knees before God, and we all come the same way, and that we are built as a unified people from his mercy. The second part of our identity as a church is that we are priestly people. Picking up in verse 5, he talks about that we are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And then later on in verse 9, he calls us a royal priesthood. And that we are first a holy priesthood in the fact that not that we have holiness, we are not to be the holier than thou Christians that nobody, even I, don't like. We are called to be a set apart people because we are called to be holy like God is holy. And we are to be holy in the fact that we are to be separate in some ways to the culture. We are not to engage in everything that the culture engages in because some of those things bring shame and dishonor versus holiness and a set of righteousness before God. And so we see here that we are called to be a holy, set-apart people. And we're set apart as people of God. He has set us apart as a chosen people, but he's also set us apart from the world to be an example to others. But we are also a royal priesthood in the sense that we are now part of the kingdom of God. This is an allusion to Exodus 19, 5 through 6. And I won't read that, but in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, Moses is about to give the law to the nation of Israel. They have just come out of Egypt, and he is about to give the Ten Commandments, but he makes a covenant with his people. And this is a sign of his covenant with his people, that one of the things he's going to do is that if you obey my law, I will make you a kingdom of priests. That the whole nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests set apart for God. That this allusion isn't to Levitical priesthood, where they had a special priesthood within the nation of Jerusalem, or nation of Israel, but that they were, that the whole nation was meant to be priests. And what does he mean by that? He means that every single one of them were to be mediators of who God is and of his righteousness. That we are to be the voice and the example to the world of who God is. A priest is someone who's able to take sacrifices and offer them on other people's behalf, able to pray for other people, able to go into God's presence, and able to be a sign of God's holiness. And so as he's talking about here that we are going to be a royal priesthood, we are going to be a priesthood that's set apart. We are a group of people who are set apart to be priests, to teach others and to relate with others what God has done with us. And the royal part of this is the fact that, as in Hebrews says, that Christ has become the chief priest under the priesthood of Melchizedek, it says, and that we become part of that in the new covenant that Christ initiates, that we become a new people and a priesthood of believers in which we teach and we have authority to go before God, to pray and to mediate his love and grace to other people. In medieval times and in the Reformation, the priesthood had become a separate thing. And I don't know if you've heard the term priesthood of believers, but it's something that Martin Luther brought to the forefront, that the priesthood in God's mediation of truth and love is not something that's set just for clergy or for priests and people who have education, but that every believer is part of the priesthood. Part of this is true, but part of this is sometimes taken wrong. And I just wanted to read a quote from Luther himself, who talks about this nature of priesthood of believers. Luther writes, "Let everyone, therefore, who knows himself to be a Christian, be assured of this, that we are all equally priests. That is to say, we have the same power in respect to the word and the sacraments. However," and this is a big however that I think many people forget, "no one may make use of this power except by consent of the community or by the call of a superior." That oftentimes the priesthood believer, especially I would say in Protestant circles and evangelical circles, is used to say, I believe this and you can't tell me otherwise. But that's not even, I think, what Peter's getting at and what Luther was getting at. But that even that we interpret Scripture, we look at the Word in the context of community. And as Peter is about to say, that we are to live lives of submission to one to another. And that we as a community look at the Scripture. And that we place people who we believe who have insight into the Scripture and authority, and we follow after them. Not that they're better, as I think rightly says here, but that there is this sense of authority. In Hebrews it talks about this, that we are to look after and obey our leaders. And oftentimes I think that there is an arrogance that sometimes can come with the priesthood of believers, in which we say that everyone is equal and able to read equally, and that God has not given insight to some that he hasn't to others. And that's not to say that the pastor has all the insights or that the priest has all the insight, but that as a community, as even Luther says, we come and we dialogue. That's one of the reasons why Sunday school at this church is so important. We take the Scripture that we look at all week long, and we come and we talk about what we've learned and what God has shown us. Because in community, we see all the different facets of Scripture. And it's in community, and as we look at it together, that we see what truth is. And that's why we do the green sheets. If you're not familiar with that, they're in the back. And they're a Bible study that we do during the week. that precedes the scripture that we preach on, so that there can be accountability, not only for each other, but for myself, that if we say things that are wrong, that someone will say right, and that we can have our errors corrected. And that this is what it looks like to be part of a royal priesthood. We are also, moving on, a new people. As we see in verse 9, that we are not only a royal priesthood, but we are a chosen race and a holy nation. That Peter again and again moves back to Exodus 19, 5 through 6, and draws these parallels with Israel. That in the same way that God chose Israel to be a literal nation that is chosen and set apart, that now Christ has come and made His people a holy nation and a chosen race. That we as a group of believers through the bond of Christ have given up our identities in this world in a sense, and that we have looked and we now have become part of a heavenly kingdom in which we live in, and that we now have this struggle of dual citizenship of being, in our cases, Americans and Christians. And yet our guiding principle is the fact that we are Christians. And that we are from the kingdom of God. Paul says in other places that we are ambassadors for Christ. That we are people who are sent to live in a foreign country. That we are to share what the good news of the kingdom from which we are truly from. And we see that in a chosen race, that we are not to be set apart. We are not to be totally set apart people. But like Paul says, as ambassadors, we are sent to live among a people and to share the gospel, to live a holy life that reflects the kingdom that we are really from, the kingdom that we are going to someday, and the kingdom that is true and eternal. And so we see Jeremiah 29:7 says it best in the fact that that God has sent His people into Babylon. And these people in Babylon, and the Israelites in Babylon, want to separate themselves from all the Babylonian activity. But yet God says, do not live outside the city, but go into the city, build your houses, raise families, seek the welfare of the city in which you're in, so that they might glorify me. And this is what we are to do. We are strangers and aliens, as Peter has even said in verse 1, that we are elect exiles, that we are not of this world anymore, that we long for a day in which we know the kingdom will come and that God will right everything that's wrong. But yet now, as a church, we seek the welfare of the cities that we are in, the nation that we are in. We seek for its benefit. We seek to serve it and to show God's glory in that way. We also have a new loyalty, that we are a holy nation. We are a nation set apart from the nation that we're in. And even though we are under, we all call ourselves Americans, first and foremost, we are Christians, and we are in the nation of God, the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that we are to become like the Israelites of old and start creating our own country and our own nation, but that we are set apart to be, like I said, examples of the kingdom of God here on earth. This affects how we look at our country and our loyalties and all the things. One author said that under modern ideology that separates church and state, it's perhaps easier today to separate what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. But to the extent that government formulates policy directly bearing on moral and ethical issues, Christians still have to face problems raised by holding a dual citizenship in their country of residence and in their holy nation of God. That there are issues, whether it be abortion or whether it be our views on the way religion is practiced, whether it be in schools or in public places, that we still live in tension with our government and wherever we live, even in America, between our dual citizenship of being good citizens to America versus being good citizens to our King. And we have to remember that it is always first and foremost to be good citizens of the kingdom of God. That we are to seek the welfare of the city, but seek it in light of who Christ is and in light of the gospel. Lastly, of our identity, we see ultimately that we are God's people. We are God's chosen people. We are God's people separated from others. As we see here that you are God's people, you are a people for His own possession. That in this, that we are not our own people to do what we want with. But though we have been given freedom from sin and judgment, that our identity is still found in the fact that God possesses us. That we are to do His will, not our own. And this is something that is what separates us from people who don't believe. Because ultimately it is about who is Lord of your life. Who is in control. And so as our identity, first and foremost, this is part of our identity. That we are found in Christ and that we are His possession. Christ in His redemption and mercy has brought us into a community that no longer finds its identity in whether or not, whether we are from a race or whether we are from a certain country, that He breaks down all those barriers of nationality, race, who's better than others, educated, uneducated, but He brings us as a unified people into His holy nation, and that we are simply to do His will and follow Him. And as a body, we are to do that. That this is addressed to His church, that He's building this house. And so this what we have been created to do and what He's been formed us to do ultimately leads us to what we are to do. As church's purpose, we see in our last point that the church's purpose is twofold. In verses 5 and verse 9, we see clearly two purposes laid out in this passage. That we are to offer spiritual sacrifices and that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who we are. The excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. Verse 5 here sees that we are being built up as a spiritual house, ultimately to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That we now are priests who offer sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of faith, of trusting in Him even though we do not see the results, sacrifices of worship and adoration, sacrifices of time and money, that God calls us to sacrifice things upon the altar for Him. And Romans 12, 1 through 2, Paul uses very similar language in talking about our lives in Christ. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We take our own desires, our own passions, and we lay them on the altar before God, and He gives us new passions and new desires and new insight into what His will is. And that brings joy and satisfaction. That we don't have to worry that if Christ is our foundation, as we've talked about, that if He's the plumb line and He is the root of everything, that we get our source of what is true and good from Him and that we follow after Him. And that what He then calls us to do, we will know clearly and follow after Him. And ultimately, we have here in verse 9 that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That Christ has called us from the darkness of our sin, darkness of our lostness, and called us into the marvelous light. And just as He talked about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, we have this image of being pulled from the depths of darkness and into the shining light of God's glory. And that we, as a church, are called to proclaim that. Proclaim the gospel how to proclaim that Christ has risen and that He has saved us, to proclaim what He is doing amongst His people and the glories of what He's done, how He changes our lives on a daily basis, how not only He saves us, but He's renewing us and renewing our minds every day. And we are to speak forth that, proclaim that in worship, whether it be in song or in words or in deeds, that we become these instruments by which God is using to proclaim His glory to others. And this is our purpose. As a church, we are to be a body that seeks to proclaim this to the community around us. We can't sit idly by, come and gather on Sundays, go out and have our lives totally disembodied from what the gospel, what God has done in our lives. If He is truly the foundation, that changes everything that we do. That changes all that we say and all that we do. And we can't help but proclaim what Christ has done in our lives. That the foundation which God has laid has affected us so deeply, and that we have become a part of a community by which we are founded in Him. And we have our new security and our new identity and hope. That we proclaim what He has done. And this is our purpose, that we offer ourselves to God. We offer sacrifices of praise, ourselves, our time. We proclaim Him above all else. This is the purpose, to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. We are ministers to each other within this truth and to the world. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim Him above all else, that it is because He is our foundation that we may be unified into a single community, unified into Him and walk in His, and glorify Him and walk in Him above all else. Christ is our foundation. And when we walk in Him, we surely will not fall. We will not fail. When He is that cornerstone in our lives by which we measure all things, He will give us sure footing. Because though He might cause others to stumble, He will cause us to be built on His rock-solid foundation. And we do not have to worry whether life brings circumstances that we cannot hold together. That we don't have to worry if we lose our jobs or if tragedy happens within our family. But we can trust in Him above all else. But this is a message for those who believe. For those who believe in Christ as the cornerstone. And let me just say that if you haven't placed Christ as Lord and see Him as the foundation of your life, that you are missing out, and that He is a stumbling stone, probably, more than likely. He is a offense at some times. But that is not what He wants. He wants to save. He has come to bring new life to those who have done, to those who have rebelled. That He doesn't require us to get our act together before we come to Him, but that we come to Him, even screwed up as we are, and that He brings new life to us. Pray that if you don't know Christ, that you would come and talk to me, talk to Johnny, who's standing up here, that you would grab one of us and ask us more questions. Even if you have questions, maybe you're not ready, but maybe you want to know more or just can't figure out this. Come and grab us and talk to us. But as a church and as a body of believers, we must remember to proclaim Him who is risen indeed. That our purpose and our foundation is on Him and Him alone. Let's pray.